Thanks, Gabe. Good evening, everybody. All right, how you doing? This is going to be fun. Let me give you a little introduction to how we do all this, a little housekeeping thing. I'm going to just give like a 4 or 5 minute intro, and then we will get right into it. And Gib is going to determine when we end tonight. Now, he's got insomnia, and he can't sleep, so we'll probably go, you know, he said 2 or 3 a.m., so anyway, just kidding. Yeah, basically what we do is answer your questions. And let me give you a background of why I do this briefly. When I became a Christian, I knew nothing about the Bible, absolutely nothing. So literally I went to churches. Calvary Chapel was basically doing services 7 nights a week. I would go every single night. I'd always sit in the front row. I'd go to other churches that had special speakers. I would sit in the front row. As soon as it was done, I would ask the speaker. I'd try and corner him and ask him a question because I wanted to learn. And it was really a blessing when people would take the time to talk to me and answer questions. Now, I'm sure I was really an irritant because I really wanted to know. And it made such an impact on me when someone would take the time and answer my question. And so what I decided even back then, some 40-some-odd years ago, if I ever get to play, I never thought I would be in this place to speak and answer questions. I'm going to take the time with people and answer their questions. And then, of course, like I said this morning, until they, you know, lock the door and throw us out and turn off the lights, we'll stay after the service is officially over and answer your question because I know how important it is to you. Now, hopefully you'll have a question that is somewhat interesting for everyone. If you have a real technical, obscure egghead question, I love answering those, by the way, but we'll try and save those individually for me. We don't want to put everyone to sleep if all humanly possible, okay? But there's no such thing as really a dumb question. The only dumb question is the one that's not asked. Now, what we've done, like Gib says, we do this 3 to 4 every day Pacific time, Monday through Thursday with Pastor Chuck. Then on Thursday night, World News Briefing, where we look at the events of the week from a biblical perspective. That's 6 to 7 Pacific time, which is on his channel, as we mentioned that. Back there, some of you have already got it. One of the CDs I've done actually has 1,600 questions. I've answered that on PDF or portable document file. It's in 71 separate books that I've written. That's all printable and readable in that. So that's there. I will be reason I'm saying this, I'll be referring to this from time to time because I can't give the thorough answer on many of these questions that I'd like. In fact, that was the genesis of this book. You've got every question I answer, I've got like a summary answer, which is what I would give on the radio or to you tonight. But there are questions I'd like to take 10, 15, 20 minutes to give, and you can't really do that. And so I've written all that out, so it's already there and done. So I've done it once and for all, so it's saved all that. So I might refer to that from time to time. Gib's going to be the wandering microphone guy, and he will, when you have a question, raise your hand. I like your first name and the question, and again, I'll do my best to answer it. If I don't know the answer, I won't make something up. I'll just say I don't know. Now, it's that simple. I don't know everything. I'm still learning like all the rest of us. But hopefully you'll ask something, at least a few things tonight I can ask. And we will have a fun time, okay? No dumb question. The only dumb question is the one that's not asked. So, Pastor Gib, let's start rocking and rolling. Ready to get going? All right. And the first question is always, no pressure on any of you, but the first one sets the tone of the evening. You got a question, Gib? You said you had one for me, didn't you?
Are you sure?
No. Wait a minute. I can edit. Yeah, I can say no to certain. Go. Yeah.
Yeah. No, I do have a question.
Okay, sure.
Yes.
State your first name. Okay. I'm sorry. Just kidding. Okay. We've always had a good time like this together. Okay.
When you go to a funeral, or we have somebody who passes away that you know and you love, and they know the Lord. You'll go to the funeral, and a lot of times the pastor will say they're in the arms of Jesus, or they're hugging their loved ones, or they're walking in the streets of gold, or whatever that might be. My question is in two parts. First of all, the Bible says that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord.
Correct.
But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and in 1 Corinthians 15, we know that when we go to be with the Lord, that we don't get our body then. So how is it that we can walk the streets of gold? That is my first question, because I've even heard Calvary Chapel pastors at funerals talk about that and how my Father is in heaven. And when I go to heaven, am I going to see Him immediately? Most people think that that is the case, but when we look at the scripture, it says that we are absent from our body. Our body is what expresses who we are. And so how can we walk the streets of gold? And if we can't do that, and if we don't see, so you understand where I'm going.
Oh, yeah.
Okay. So where are we in what relationship to the Lord? That's the first question. The second one.
Wait a minute. You want two questions?
Yes, they go together.
Oh, okay. Go to, okay. Yes. Just, okay. 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 Just setting the tone so you can ask two now, people, just if they follow up. He set the tone. Okay.
Yeah. I just want you to know that I know the answers to these. So that when we go to the Gospel of Luke and we read about Abraham and Lazarus, and the people of God are in the bosom of Abraham, and there's a gulf between Abraham and so on. Then we read how Jesus went in to that place and took captives captive. So when we read Luke, we know that they could see each other and they could talk and they could communicate. So when he took captive captive, did he take them in their physical bodies? And are they there in their physical bodies? But when we die, we're only there in spirit.
Okay. Everybody got that? Okay, good. I gave you one of these, didn't I? Yeah. I did. There's eight different books on the afterlife in this thing. I've got one on heaven, hell, the intermediate state, the judgments, resurrection of the dead, death, dying in the afterlife, and then how to live in light of eternity. Let me try and remember all of them. First of all, the streets of gold and the pearly gates, that's in Revelation 21 and 22, and that's after the millennium, after we do have the new body. So this is before the Lord comes back, before that rapture of the church, catching away believers. All right, it's interesting you start with that, Gib, because I probably should have guessed it, but when I started doing radio like 13 years ago, answering questions on a full-time basis, what he's asking is basically the number one question we get, something like that, on the intermediate state, the body. So you're asking what we get asked more probably than anything else, that what happens the moment we die. In fact, that's the title of the book, What Happens 1 Second After We Die, in that. And bottom line is this, we become, like you said, absent from the body, present with the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:8 tells us that. Philippians 1:21 to 23, Paul says, I have a desire to depart and be with Christ. He says, for me to keep on living is Christ. Keep on living is Christ, and to die is gain. And he says, I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ. And to the Apostle Paul, when he died, he would be immediately in the presence of the Lord to be with Christ. Acts 7:59, Stephen is being stoned to death there. He sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God the Father to receive him. Again, immediately in the presence. What did the Lord Jesus say to the criminal next to him on the cross? Today, you will be with me in paradise. So promise immediate access when we die into the presence of God. Now, in what state are we going to be in? Three possibilities, and good Christians hold each one. One state believes, and Pastor Chuck actually believes this, that our glorified body is received upon death. There are some people that argue that. It's really a minority view, but there are some pretty good scholars that argue that upon death you receive the glorified body at that particular time. The traditional view is I'm going to give you a second one. The second one is a temporary body in the intermediate state. In other words, waiting for the glorified body, those that are in the presence of the Lord have some type of temporary corporeal form. The more traditional view is the one we can't prove any of them, but I lean towards, and that is that we are in the presence of the Lord as a non-physical spirit, because we're in the spirit realm. Let's face it, God is a spirit. He doesn't have any physical form. It does well in that. Angels have no physical form. They function well in the spiritual realm. Somehow we can be, together in one place in the spiritual realm without a physical form. How that happens, we don't know. We're not told. But it's not necessary for us to have a body in the next realm, in the unseen realm. So theoretically, we could move about without a body. Now, we know we're going to get a glorified body. We mentioned that this morning. 1 John 3:2, we're going to have a body like unto his. John says, when we meet him finally in the glorified body. Now, here's what happens in the meantime. And again, most often asked question, when we die, body in the grave, spirit with the Lord. At the resurrection, the rapture of the church, two things happen at once. Number one, first, those who are alive and remain are caught up. Well, first of all, the dead in Christ are raised first. All right. What happens is the Lord puts together what's ever left of us down here and joins the Spirit. That's why I believe there's no glorified body now. It only happens simultaneously when the Lord comes. Spirits with the Lord, bodies in the grave. At the Lord's coming, descending from heaven with the shout of the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, the bodies raised and the spirits are joined with the bodies that time, the glorified bodies. That's the resurrection of the New Testament dead. The believers at that time who are alive and remain will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. That's where we get the word rapture from, caught up. And when we're caught up, we're translated or changed. We don't die. In other words, if that's us, we will be changed instantaneously. So it's like a 1-2-step process. The dead in Christ rise first, and then afterwards, we which are alive and remain will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. But it's all like that, twinkling of an eye, it all happens. And Gibb was right, 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 18 is the passage that's there. And so those who have died in Christ are in his presence in a godly, blissful state, having a wonderful, wonderful time. In what form they're in, again, three possibilities: glorified body, I don't think that's as likely, temporary body, possibly. But there's no reason we couldn't function, at least for some time, in a non-physical state like God and the angels, because we're dealing with a different dimension, different world. We don't know. But here's the thing, what's interesting. The Bible's not really that interested in the intermediate state. It's interested in our eternal state with the Lord. That's why the emphasis on the glorified body. We're interested in what happens right away. The Bible is interested in what happens to us forever. And that's the new body we have, likened to Jesus. We want to see what our new body's like. Just look at the resurrected Christ, like we talked about this morning. It can appear and disappear, lock rooms and the such like. And so that is what the Bible teaches. So body in the ground, spirit with the Lord, we're conscious, we're aware. Whether we can see other saints at that time and be with them, we don't know. But remember, this is heaven, so I imagine we're going to have a great time, whatever we're doing at that particular time. It's God's presence. But walking the streets of gold only after we receive the glorified body, Revelation 21 to 22, is probably what happens then. Old Testament saints are raised at Christ's second coming, that particular time. If you're asking who was the captivity-led captive at that particular point, he brought the Old Testament saints in some sense into his unique presence. Will they receive what kind of form will they be in for all eternity? They'll receive some type of glorified form too, most likely at his second coming, because there's a distinct, and that's where it's not really that clear, a distinction between the New Testament church and the Old Testament saints. We're all believers in Christ, but we're called the body and the bride and the body of Christ. So there's a little distinction between the two. Large, large subject. Like I said, when you print out all the stuff on the afterlife, it's like 1,200 pages of material that's there. So there's a lot of that to cover. But I got to tell one story here. Did I answer all your questions, by the way? Did I get it right? Can I go on then?
Yes.
Okay, good. Thank you. Okay. There's a great story I love to tell. And so when it's a talk I give on this subject, and one of the stories I tell is about making sure you're in the right place when this happens. I mean, if, you know, we want to be with the Lord, you know, when body goes in the grave, face to face with him, we want to be in the right place, want to be in the presence of the Lord. And there's a cemetery. I don't know if you ever heard the story. True story. Cemetery in Indiana, old cemetery, where on the gravestone of this old cemetery, the following words were written: "Pause, stranger, as you pass me by, for as you are now, so once was I. And as I am now, so you will be. So prepare for death and follow me." Interesting. "Pause, stranger, as you pass me by." So he wanted the person to think, "For as you are now, so once was I. And as I am now, so you will be. So prepare for death and follow me." Well, anyway, someone went by and looked at that and read it. And then what he did, he scratched below what was written on the gravestone the following words: "To follow you, I'm not content until I know which way you went." Touche. Anyway, it's a great subject, the afterlife. The Bible gives us a lot of information. Here's the promise we have. When we die, immediately in God's presence, in bliss, having a wonderful time, whatever form we're in, Bible's really not that interested in that. We're in his presence. We will get a glorified body, like we mentioned this morning, that will never grow old, never wipe out or anything like that. Praise, isn't that great news? Praise God for that. Now, the younger ones out there go, "That's not such." Trust me, you get to the place, it's going to be a big deal for you. And as the older we get, we're looking forward to that day. All right. Good question, Gibb. You can stay in the front row. Now you can bring. Okay, who's going to be next? We had a great start there. Second row. We didn't get very far. First name?
Bill.
Hi, Bill.
Romans 6, when I read it, it says that
We are baptized into death into the Lord, and therefore we don't sin anymore. However, when I believe it's 1 Peter, I hear him say, if we say that we don't sin, we are liars, and we have a counselor up in heaven that will defend us. My question is, how do you reconcile these two views? Considering my life, I tend to side with Peter.
Okay, yeah. Actually, it's 1 John chapter 1, Bill, but the reference where if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and the truth is not in us. All right. What Paul is saying in Romans, right, we have a new nature. The new nature doesn't sin. But then he goes to say the new nature is not alone. We discover that there's the old nature still there. See, the old nature doesn't go away. The old nature has been defeated, but it pretends it's not dead. In other words, it's been defeated, but it wants, you know, it's like this. Someone once put it this way. It's in the grave, you know, in the coffin, but sometimes it wants to peek up, look out of the coffin, see if it's missing anything out there. And the old nature seems to overcome the new. So here's what we got. We got a battle going on every day, the old and the new. We can choose to follow the Lord, walk in the flesh, or walk in the spirit. It's just that clear. And so until we meet the Lord face to face, that battle will continue to go on. So what you continue to do, if you keep reading in Romans chapter 7, the Apostle Paul's all upset at himself. Oh, wretched man that I am, because he's realizing in his own nature, his own flesh, there's no good thing that dwells with him, nothing. The good news is, there's Romans 8 after Romans 7, where he's got the victory in Christ. You know, we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. So, Bill, what's going on is this. In Romans 6, we have basically the battle of the two natures going inside us. The new nature cannot sin. The old nature cannot do anything but sin. And they're fighting. We choose who we will serve each particular day. And so it is a struggle. It is a battle that we are constantly fighting. And if anybody thinks they have reached sinless perfection, let me just tell you, you haven't really, you know, you haven't hit home plate. You haven't hit a home run. You're not even out of the batter's box yet, to use the analogy. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, if anybody thinks they stand, better take heed lest they fall. And that's a good verse for all of us. None of us are beyond sinning, falling at any particular time. Let me give you a great example of this. When I was in Bible college, I had a class in the afternoon. It was on Romans. And it was the end of my Bible college career. Late in the afternoon, I was working full time. And to put it mildly, the professor was rather boring, and that's rather charitable, the way I explained it. It was unfortunately, it was a boring class in Romans, but there was one discussion we had I've never forgotten. Obviously, I haven't, because I'm going to mention it right now, but it was profound, because it woke me up, and it was a fabulous discussion we had. Here's what he said. He's going on this. I think it was Romans 6 he was dealing with that. He said, the old nature in each and every one of us is capable of anything. And then he said this, even though we have God the Holy Spirit inside us, even though we're Christians, even though we have this new nature, given the right or the wrong circumstances, any one of us is capable of doing any sin, even after we become a Christian. And people started looking at it. I thought, wait a minute. And I started thinking. I said, no, he's right. The old nature is still within us. Given the wrong or the right circumstance, it's still possible for you and I to do anything incorrectly wrong against the Lord. That's why Paul says, make to die, mortify the members of the flesh. And if we think we stand, better take heed lest we fall. What I like is another analogy on this. I don't know if you men remember watching the movie. It was in the 70s, The Sting, with Robert Redford, Paul Newman. You guys remember that one? The younger ones may not. It's an interesting movie. They're these con men living in the 20s or 30s, and who killed one of their friends who pulled a con on them, and so they're going to get the money back on this guy. And the first time they see this man, the Mark, Robert Shaw was the guy who played the Mark, and Robert Redford turns to Paul Newman, his character, and says, he's not as tough as he thinks he is. Paul Newman turns to Robert Redford and says, neither are we. I like that. That was, and it always stuck. We're not as tough as we think we are. 1 Corinthians 10:12. Never, ever forget it. So, Bill, there's a battle going on. And that's what Paul's saying. New nature can't sin. Old nature can't do anything but sin. So we want to submit by God's grace every day. Commit ourselves afresh every day to his spirit and the new nature. Great questions, guys. Okay, who's next now? This side, second row, now we got one. You guys should have sat up front. We'll never get past the first. Just kidding. Second. And first name?
Hi, I'm Nellie.
Hi, Nellie.
I have like three questions.
Okay.
I'll ask one, and if it gets
That's
back.
Okay. Get started. I mean, that's all right.
In 1 Corinthians 7:13, when it speaks to the husbands, or to the wives that are married to an unbelieving husband, and it says if he's willing to live with her. Can you explain what that means?
Yeah, okay. We get this one quite a bit. Here's what we do on the marriage questions, by the way. We give generic answers, but what we say is when people ask us, we don't do marriage counseling on the air and that because one size doesn't fit all because there's so many situations that are different. And, you know, if the unbeliever is pleased to live with the believer, then the believer should stay with the unbeliever because we're told in that same passage the believer sanctifies or sets apart the family of the unbeliever and any children that are there. But if the unbeliever wants to depart, then let that man or woman depart. Now, then there's all sorts of scenarios that can be worked out because of that. We get questions every single day. Should I separate? Should I divorce? We go, no, we're not going to tell you over the air. You need to get counseling. We need to, you know, go into great detail with someone who can look at your particular situation. But we can say this. If they can live amicably together, that's what the scripture says. If you've made a commitment, a marriage bond, you're a believer, you're with an unbeliever, you need to stay in it. You do, because you made. If the person is willing to do that. Now, there are exceptions to that, of course. It depends, and there are myriad of exceptions depending upon what goes on, the treatment and that. That's why we say one size doesn't fit all. Every case is different. And so, to answer your question, if you can do it amicably, and yes. But again, there are so many different, you know, possibilities which may or may not be going on. I don't start getting into this because we'll be doing the exceptions from now until 10 minutes after the last judgment. But basically, what we try and do is say, in any particular situation where this is going on, when people have committed themselves to marriage, hopefully it can stay together. God hates divorce, but sometimes divorce happens. And, you know, whether you like it or not, if one it takes two to make it, only one to break it. I mean, if one wants to break it, there's not much the other one can do. And it's an unfortunate situation, and especially when there's kids involved. And you try and you do what you can to make the best of it. But it's, let's just put it mildly, it's a horrific situation for everyone. And so it's one of these things where we try and honor our commitment the best we can. But many times there are extenuating circumstances. And there's some really tough issues, too, involved in this. We get some interesting ones that are asked us on the air. And we say, you know, we really don't have enough information to make that answer. So to answer your question, if it can possibly be done amicably, the answer is yes. But specific questions and specific relationships, I don't do and I don't take if you're going to ask on that as a follow-up. Because I just don't know. I don't know, you know, because there's so many variables here. That's why pastoral counseling is absolutely necessary, people, if you're in that type of situation. Now, did you have a follow-up they can ask on that? Not on that one? Okay, we'll get you another one later. Okay. Gib, do you have any thoughts on that, too, as one who, you know, counsels on that?
No.
Okay. That's the last one I'm asking him all evening. All right, who's next?
I have three questions. Just kidding.
Who's next? Right here. First name?
My name is Mark.
Hi, Mark.
How are you?
Fine, thanks.
Question relates to 2 John and the text that specifically describes the deceiver, folks that are not claiming that Jesus came in the flesh, and the admonition there in verse 10 is that you shouldn't even let him in your house.
Right.
I've had folks come to me with this verse in hand saying, every time, you know, JW comes or somebody from the Mormon groups come, I slam the door on their face because of this verse. And I my own take on it is that I think they're talking about house churches, and that's my own opinion, but what do you think?
You're exactly right. It was a house church. You don't let them in your house for fellowship because the church met in houses those days, and you don't wish them Godspeed. In other words, when a watchtower person comes to your door, you don't pull down the shade and slam the door. You talk to them like Mormons do. In fact, as an aside here, I love to talk to them when they come to my door. In fact, it's wonderful because I'm glad they're there. And they came to me, so, you know, okay, you guys asked me. So I say, can I ask you a couple of questions first? And just as an aside, for example, when the Mormons come to my door, they say, they ask a few questions. Or in the watchtower, are you interested in the things of God? Oh, yeah, I am, you know. Would you like to know are you interested in what happens to you after I die? Yeah, I'm real interested in this subject. And so then, oh, I am, you know. It was a yes or no question, right? And so then I said, can I ask you a question, like from the Mormons? And they said, sure. I said, how do you know what you're doing is true? How do you know what you're doing is correct? And they always do the same thing. They give a testimony. well, ever since I've been in it, you know, I know it's true. I've had, you know, Holy Spirit's confirmed in my heart that, you know, Joseph Smith was a prophet of God and Brigham Young's a prophet of God and Book of Mormon is a further revelation from God, and you know Mormon Church has the correct doctrine, where the you know the fullness of the everlasting gospel, this and that, and they go on. It's a testimony. So that it, you know, basically, it's a, yeah, okay. So let me give you my testimony, what the Holy Spirit showed me. Book of Mormon isn't the word of God. Joseph Smith's not a prophet of God. You're in darkness unless you repent. You're going to perish. They kind of look at me, and they say, "Well, what do we?" I said, "What do we do now, guys? We've just canceled out each other." We have. And they said, but our testimony's true. I said, wait a minute. Why is yours any better than mine? Because we know it's true. Well, I know mine's true. In other words, look, brings us to the next point. I said, okay, let's say a third person watched us here. How are they going to know who to believe in? They're going to look in our eyes and see who's the most sincere. What do you, and this is where you come to, what do you have evidence? What do you have objectively you can show me that Joseph Smith was a prophet of God, fulfilled prophecy, something like that? One specifically in Galatians 1, we're warned about people who receive another type of gospel from an angel from heaven, which is exactly what Joseph Smith Jr. claimed to get. And so what can you, you know, what can you tell me and show me? And they've got nothing. That's the whole thing. There's nothing. In fact, someone likened to a baseball score Joseph's prophecy, no runs, no hit, 50 errors. You know, I mean, the guy didn't get anything right. So why should I believe it? And basically, all they come back with is a testimony, because they've had supernatural experiences in the Mormon temple. They have their dead, supposedly dead relatives, people appear to them telling them it's true. They're not allowed to say it, but that's why they know it's true. And they will, you know, swear to the end of their days. I had one come to me a couple years ago, and I said, can I ask you something? And because I often ask people like this, and this goes across the board. Is there anything I could tell you that would cause you to believe Mormonism isn't true? Anything? And the guy said, no. I said, nothing. No evidence I could bring up. No, nothing. Because I know it's true. I asked, how old are you? He said, I think he's 20, 21, maybe 19. I was 57 at the time. I said, you know, I've been doing this my entire life. And I'm more than willing to talk about evidence. But, you know, you now are, you know, a third of my age, as it were. And yet you know enough where it's can't teach you a thing. Yeah. Well, how do you know it's true? And he didn't want to give me his, you know, he had some supernatural experience. He's not supposed to do that. But it was because of a testimony they've had. They've had some of that, and they just know it's true. And I look him in the eye and say, no, it's not true. But let me tell you something, too. What I found every time I talk to a Mormon or Jehovah's Witness, there's always one of them there that is sent by the Lord that has a Christian background. Because every single time when we're done, one of them turns to me and says, you know, you just sound like my Aunt Martha. You sound like my grandmother. They've been saying this for years, and they say they're praying for me. You sound just like them. Yeah. God is sending people in that person's way to bring them back to Christ because some relative is praying for them. So what I do, I try and find out which one it is, and I ignore the other one. I just look them in the eye and tell them, you know, Jesus loves you. You know, you need to come repent. You need to get out of Mormonism. Get out of the Watchtower. The evidence is not there. Historic Christianity is true. You're in a non-Christian cult. You're deceived. You're in darkness. And if we want to talk about facts, we want to talk about evidence, we can show you that. But let's get rid of the testimonies because mine cancels out yours. And I'm sorry. There's got to be something more than that. If you have the truth, you don't have the fullness of the everlasting gospel, as Joseph Smith Jr. claimed he had received. Anyway, now we'll get on to that. But bottom line is, 2 John is telling people, when people come to you, don't say, God bless you, have a great time, hope you have success in the ministry. No, these are people who are spreading a false gospel. 2 Corinthians 11 says there's another Jesus, another Christ that they're spreading. We don't want to wish them Godspeed. We want them to repent and have their eyes open like our eyes have been opened to the true gospel. So anyway, yeah, that's what it's talking about, not slamming the door and pulling the shade down. If that's the case, then you can't let anyone in. Okay, you know, your air conditioning's gone off. Well, let me see, what's your theology before I let you in the house, you know? You know, in other words, unless they're a Bible-believing Christian, or if they're an atheist, agnostic, then you can't figure, I mean, you know, no. Where do you draw the line on that? You have to understand, this is where the early church met, in the house churches, and that's what's going on there. Okay? Great question, Mark, and that's exactly right, your answer. And Gib, I want to ask you a comment. Okay, just...
Thank you.
Who's next? Oh, got one over here.
Hi, I'm Andrea.
Hi, Andrea.
Hi. I just wanted to kind of follow up on your first question because, you know, we say absent from the body, present with the Lord. And I know I, until I recently started wondering about this, tended to think, oh, the Lord and I. But how many other people have died exactly at the same time, or have just died, or have just died after? Does the Bible address anything about that? Like, is it the Lord and I, or is it all of us who died together with the Lord together at that time, or do we know?
No, well, what happens is, that's an interesting question. Death in the Bible, the main idea is separation of the spirit from the body. Death is not extinction. After death, there's always a destination. When we die, that means the body ceases to exist, all right? Ceases to function. That's why death is compared to sleep. Okay, your body's in the grave, but the spirit is with the Lord. All right, three types of death in the Bible. There is physical death, body separated from the spirit, which we all understand that. There is spiritual death, where we're spiritually separated from the Lord. And we're all born in that state. We're born separated from Christ. We're born in a spiritual dead state. We need to be born again, you know, spiritually alive. There's a third type of death, and that's eternal death or eternal separation. So if you die physically in a state of spiritual death, that leads to the next type of death, everlasting death or everlasting separation. Because after death in the Bible, there is always a destination. Okay, next question. Gib, got anything to add to that? Nope. Are you retired? Okay. I thought you ran every day, and we have to run sometime.
You're going to get it.
Okay, over here next. Who's next? Right here, this gentleman. First name.
My name is Lou, and I'm just curious. When Christians die, they die at all different ages and different times, and we say we're going to get a glorified body, how is that determined at what age, you know?
Yeah, what are we going to look like, Lou? Yeah, in other words, if I don't die in my prime, am I going to end up, you know, like what I am? I mean, that's a great question. I had one secretary at Calvary Sierra Vista, Arizona, ask about her glorified body. Says, now I'm a grandmother. I'm not what I used to be. Can I be a size 4 for all eternity? And I said, I can't help you with that, but I do know this. I do know that the body we're going to receive is going to be, here's what we know. 1 John 3:2, likened to the Lord Jesus, a perfect body. Okay, it's perfect. All right. Everything functioning proper. It's a wonderful promise, actually, because many people go through life without a perfect body, imperfect physically. In fact, we're all imperfect to one degree or another physically, but the perfect body where we won't need rest, like we talked about this morning, we can eat, we don't have to eat. We will be, you know, constantly learning things, which is a nice thought, too, for all eternity. But what age will look like, we're not told. I remember one young lady we had on the radio a number of years ago, and she said, are we going to be all growing up? I think she was like 11 or 12 when we get to heaven. I said, probably we'll look grown up. She goes, okay, so I'm going to look 16 when I'm in heaven. Well, it remains to be, to her, 16 was grown up, it was real cute. But anyway, we'll look perfect. Now, a lot of us think, how in the world can that be? Well, remember, God's a God of miracles and that. So we'll look perfect. We'll be perfect. And here's the thing. It's going to be the real us. And someone, we didn't answer this earlier, but again, how could God do it? Someone that died 1,000 years ago. What about people that are cremated? You know, what's going to happen? How's he going to put the body together, right? If we're going in the grave, because after a while, let's face it, there ain't much there after a while. I got the answer. I wish I would have thought of this, but I got to give credit where credit's due. I was speaking about a year ago at Calvary Chapel in Ramona in Southern California on the subject, the rapture of the church, and I talked about the resurrection of the body and that. And young guy turned to me and said, doesn't the Bible say somewhere that God collects, you know, he's asking the question about putting together the body, about all our tears in a bottle? I said, yeah, it says that in the Psalms. He says, well, he's got our tears. He's got our DNA, doesn't he? I said, that's it. Okay. Case closed. If he's got our DNA, he can put it back together. So, again, Jeremiah 32:27, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all humanity. Is anything too difficult for me? The answer is absolutely not. Okay, we don't know how old we're going to look. What's the perfect age? Gib didn't want to answer you.
How old are you?
I'm 61.
That's it.
Okay, thank you.
Susie Barnes. Thank you for speaking this morning. I loved what you said about what you say to the unbeliever. I'm going to pray for you that Christians come to you everywhere. Yes. And I hope that you'll touch on that later tonight for our friends who didn't get to hear you say that. I have a question from one of the students who's living with us from China, Angela. Mm-hmm. Angela, would you stand up so everyone can clap?
Yeah,
she's
here
from China. And she has a very... We've been sort of arguing this discussion for quite some time. So this is her question. How do you explain the conflict between Darwin's evolution and God's creating the world in 7 days regarding the Big Bang?
Oh, okay, great question. And remind me to do the thing about praying for the people, too, if I forget to do that, because that's very important to do, that which I mentioned today, if I forget that. Very simple. The Big Bang theory came after approximately the Second World War, which is an attempt to explain how everything came to be in a very natural way. There are various... there's the hot Big Bang theory, the cold Big Bang theory, et cetera, et cetera. It is an attempt from scientists naturalistically to explain, the universe, how it came in a sense in its present form, how it basically organized itself. This is the title, not the title, but we talk about the 6 days of creation. The talk I gave in Korea, I mentioned that this morning. If you weren't here, I was asked this last May, the Korean Association of Christian Research, to give a talk on the age of the earth, what the Bible says on it. And I gave seven reasons, I think it was seven, why the Bible talks about the earth as relatively young, on the order of thousands, not millions of years. And here was here's the point. I'm glad you asked the question, my answer to that. Perfect, behind me. All right. Let's take this screen behind me. And here's an illustration all of us can understand. Let's say we blacken the screen here, this white screen, and it represents all the potential knowledge in the universe. And we fill it up with all the potential knowledge that's there. All right? Okay. Then we take off all that potential knowledge. And then we ask ourselves a question. All right. How much, with all the potential knowledge that's there in the universe, how much do I know relative to what's out there? How much the screen would I fill? Would I fill a third of it? Half of it? No. How much would I fill, any of us? You say, what do you mean? Okay, here's the question. In Washington, D.C., there's the Library of Congress. Millions upon millions of books. We walk down the aisles. How much do you know about the American Civil War, the French Revolution, New Testament textual criticism, you name it, name the subject. Endless, nuclear physics, so whatever the subject might be. How much do we know? We see all the books of these titles, relatively speaking. And how much... do we know about how much we don't know? If we're all going to be honest, okay, our knowledge would take an electron microscope to see what part of the screen filled, right? Because none of us really know anything. Who knows anything about history, about the world? Let me give you a great quotation as I'm answering the question. In 1970, Robert Oppenheimer. Oppenheimer is the man that was in charge of the Manhattan Project that put together the bomb in World War II. He was talking about the advance of science from 1945 to 1970, a 25-year period. And here's what he said. He said, almost everything we thought we knew previously has now been refuted. This is in a 25-year period. In fact, he said, the only thing I can say positively, with assurance, is there is nothing faster than the speed of light. Maybe. Well, that's not real encouraging, is it? I mean, science is changing. One of the books I've written on the Bible and science, Are They in Conflict? That's one of the points we make. Science is changing because we're dealing with fallible human beings whose knowledge base, even the best of us, is so limited. What does anybody know? So, how are we going to know the answer? Well, with how the universe came about, what if we had someone who was actually there and told us what happened? And we do have, and that is God, as the eyewitness, as the creator. What does he say about it? So we go to him. Job 38:4, the Lord says, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth to Job and his friends? Tell me if you have understanding. In other words, what he's answering, Job and his friends were trying to tell God how to run the moral universe. The Lord, first of all, asked him, well, where were you when I made the physical universe? Well, if you weren't there, how can you tell me how to run it? And basically, the Lord, as the eyewitness, as the Creator, tells us that how He did it in His Word. He was there. And He tells us how He created it. That He did it. He spoke, and something came out of nothing. And He did it in a relatively short time. Six 24-hour days, very recently, because nothing is too difficult for the Lord. And we add to this, when He creates a new heaven, a new earth, we're told in the book of Revelation, that comes out instantly. Well, if in future creation, when this earth is destroyed, He speaks that a new heaven, a new earth come into existence, what's hard about creating an old earth in 6 days? Nothing. And that's what He's told us He's done. And again, about 7 different aspects, we get it from Scripture that the earth is relatively young. What Steve and Mark did, I was talking about the conference in Seoul, South Korea. They're world-class scientists, and they believe, you know, in a young earth. They believe the evidence is for that. Now, you can be a Christian without believing in young earth creationism. I have no problem if you want to hold something else. But the issue is, these guys have been spending their whole careers in it. They're top-notch, world-class scientists. And Steve was giving us evidence from the Grand Canyon of that, Mark from other sources, on what the Bible teaches in this particular area. And so, why do we believe this? We believe it because there's only one person who can make a definitive statement about this, and that's God, because He was there. So we ask ourselves the question, does God tell us anything about what He did in the beginning? And the answer is absolutely yes. He tells us what He did. He told us the sequence of events He did it in the creation account in Genesis. And He asks us to believe it, because He doesn't lie to us. He was there. And so that's why we believe it. Now, people who are not Christians will try and explain it away on a naturalistic level, because let's face it, to get humanity here, the simple to the complex takes millions upon millions of years, if it can even be done, if it can even happen. The Bible says God created humanity instantly, Genesis 2:7, in His image, in His likeness. In other words, He spoke and humanity came into existence, made humans from the dust of the earth, created the dust of the earth, formed Adam and breathed in him the breath of life, and Adam became a living being. So, bottom line, to answer the question, we believe what God says, because God, one, does not lie. Number two, He was there. And number three, He tells us what He did. All right, and He tells us He spoke and something came out of nothing, and it was relatively a short time ago, because time is not an issue with Him. He could have taken millions of years if He wanted to. He could have done it in 6 seconds if He wanted to. This is how He did it, according to His Word. If the Bible is the Word of God, it's our final source of all truth. We go to it, we try to find out what it says, and it tells us very clearly. And like I said, I think I gave 7 different reasons why. Scripture is very clear on this. Very clear. In fact, I didn't realize how clear it was till they asked me to do the talk. And I'd written about it before, and I knew it was clear, but I didn't realize how specific it is. And I really became a very, you know, hard-nosed young earth creationist because of that. From the Scripture. Not from science, because I don't know anything about that. But from Scripture itself, from God's divine revelation. So Big Bang Theory is a human attempt to try and explain the universe as it were in its present form. The Bible tells us what the living God says happened in the beginning. And again, what I would always remind anybody of, when someone says God doesn't exist or there are no miracles, they make a claim like that. Give them the illustration I just did. Well, okay, here's all the knowledge of the universe. How much do you know? Well, not very much. Well, is it possible then in all this knowledge that you realize that you admitted you don't know there may be a God that does exist and maybe miracles do happen? Is that possible? What are they going to say? No. They just admit what they don't know. And so what you do is just, and you nicely do it, just say, look, that's why we need God's divine revelation. If we don't have the divine revelation of God, you and I are just guessing. Water only rises to its own level, right? We're fallible, fallen human beings. No matter how smart we are, we don't know nothing, as they would say, in comparison to what we can know. And so we realize our inadequacies. And so to answer your question, why do we believe it? Because the Bible says so. Why do we believe the Bible? Because it claims to be the Word of God. Why do we believe its claims? Because Jesus Christ gave evidence for it. And one of the Case for Christianity, the book I've written, basically deals with that you can start with assuming no facts and evidence and give reasons for people to believe, like a judge gives to a jury instruction based upon the evidence and the evidence alone, if someone is willing to hear the evidence. God has given us the evidence to that degree if we're willing to hear it, willing to listen. And Jesus believed that God created things in the beginning, and we're gonna align ourselves with him. So he tells us that. That's why we believe it, because he says it, and we believe God's divine revelation, because Titus 1:2 says he never lies, and that's the good news. So hopefully that helps somewhat answer the question. We could go obviously on and on with that. But God, you know, the Bible says this is what happened, and there's no reason whatsoever to doubt God's word. And like I said, this conference I was at, where these Christians that were scientists there, and there were some, you know, like I said, world-class scientists there, who were all young earth creationists who had made breakthroughs in DNA research, this and that, and geologists, you know, paleontologists, you name it. And they all believe the scientific evidence, you know, again, that's all way above my head, you know, leads to that too. But I know what the Bible says, and the Bible's really, really clear on the subject. Okay, great question, by the way, and appreciate that very much, and thank you for asking. Okay, who's next there?
My name is Gregory.
Hi, Gregory.
I was just wondering if you can explain, the question I have to pose to you this evening is, how would you explain the spiritual health of the church?
Explain which?
The spiritual health of the church.
Oh, the spiritual health of the church.
Yes, in terms of prayer.
Ugh.
Art for evangelism.
Yeah, the verse Gib read this evening was perfect. Jude 4, that people have snuck in unaware and unfortunately have not told the truth, not preached the gospel. When we speak of the church, there's two ways we can use the term. When we talk about the visible, the organized church, the building with the steeple and that and the cross, it's not in good shape at all, because people have come in and compromised the gospel of Christ. Chuck and I on our program Thursday on his channel. And in fact, I haven't mentioned that. I didn't mention this evening on his channel. It's 6 o'clock Pacific. www.hischannel.com. We have a program, a weekly program called World News Briefing, where we look at the events of the week from a biblical perspective. If you miss it, good news. You can go to his channel, watch it right now. Wait, the service is over. On your cell phone, on your computer, on the video on demand, and it's there. What we did. And one of the subjects we talk about was actually this subject. And because there's a conference in the city of Bethlehem in March, and this conference will be a group of, quote, theologians, evangelical, quote unquote, Christians, etc., philosophers, who are basically saying they demonize the Jews for being back in the land. It's a very pro-Palestinian type of thing. Bottom line is, they're what we call people who believe in replacement theology. The New Testament church has replaced Israel and God's favor and God's plan. There's no future for the nation Israel. Therefore, they're, you know, squatters on the land that does not belong to them. And it goes on and on, a lot worse than that, what they say. That's a denial of what God's word clearly teaches on the subject. God has a plan for national Israel at the end times. He certainly does. They're there in unbelief. They need evangelizing, but they have a right to be there, because we're told there's going to be a national conversion of the Jewish people. And then after that, the Lord is going to set up his kingdom, and he's going to have a temple where people are going to worship the king in the city of Jerusalem, as the promises in the Old Testament, Isaiah 2, 1 and 2, are made. Unfortunately, the church today has ignored that. We have this nonsense going on, emergent church, where people basically, instead of giving answers, are asking a bunch of questions. And it's really nice, and you get a lot of people have these nice discussions, but there are no answers there. See, I want to go to church. I became a Christian because this book has answers. It tells me who I am, why I'm here, what's going to happen to me when I die. We want answers, not questions. Everybody's got questions. Thank God. Thank God there are answers. Pastor Chuck was in Europe a few years ago and doing a pastor's conference. And he's about to speak, and a German pastor got up, and he said this. He said, you know, the year before when we were here, we asked Pastor Chuck what we should do as pastors. You know, what is the right thing we should do to, you know, fulfill our duty? And the man said, Chuck's there in the audience. He hadn't spoken yet. And the pastor said, this man from Germany says, well, I did what Pastor Chuck said. I started teaching through the Bible, but it caused a problem. And Chuck said, you know, I'm thinking there, and I haven't had a chance to speak yet. Here I got, and already I've caused a problem, this European pastors' conference. I haven't, you know, I thought, oh, Lord, help me out here. What am I going to do? What I said last year caused a problem. Then the German pastor went on to say this. He said, the problem it caused, we don't know where to put all the people that are coming to hear God's word being taught. That's the problem that we have. All right. Calvary Chapel, God has blessed the ministry. There's something like 2,000 of them now worldwide, and we continue to grow. Like we mentioned his channel today. I didn't mention the first service. We have as of a month ago, 6 weeks ago, 2 months ago now, 3 million page views per day that watch programs live. And that's, 21 million programs are watched per week. And the video on demand, the ones that watch it not live but watch a program they missed, probably is double something like that. And that's not counting people watching on cell phones. 2 years ago, we started doing the cell phones, putting on his channel the technology. Like if you got an iPhone like me, or if you're on the dark side of the force and have a droid, you can watch it too. Anyway, when we start putting the programs on cell phones for the video on demand, because we get a printout how many people watch them, what countries, it took 3 months, just 3 months, to get 1 million views on cell phones alone from around the world watching the programs. Why? Because people want truth. They're interested in the truth of God's Word. And what does his channel do? What do we do at Calvary? We teach God's Word. We preach the gospel. We teach it from cover to cover. And you know something else? We believe it and we live it because it is true. And that's why people want answers. And that's why the churches are filled with people that want to know the answers. That's why we have a meeting like this tonight, because we have answers for you. God's Word has the answers. And the problem is, the church traditionally now, the church characteristically as a whole, does not have answers. It has a bunch of questions. It's shepherds, they're leader, false shepherds, they're called in Scripture. The blind shepherds, they're known as. And God help us, the apostasy that's there in the church. The good news, the gospel is being taught, and it's going out everywhere. And like we said, it's fabulous to watch the extent where God's word's going out. So the state of the church, well, two things are happening. It's getting better and worse at the same time. It's getting lighter and it's getting darker, and that's what we expect to happen in the last days. Again, that's one of the things I'm going to be doing at the conference tomorrow in Merritt Island when I talk to the pastors there. I'm going to give like 7 signs at least of the last days of the days that we're in. And that's one of them, and talk about the state of the church and how we're expected to get darker and lighter at the same time. Anyway, great question. You guys are asking great questions, by the way. Excellent ones. You're teaching them well, or somebody is anyway. Who's next? All right.
My name is Juan.
Yes, sir.
I have a 2-part question. The Bible says, by his stripes we are healed.
Right.
Is it more referring towards the physical or spiritual? And the second part is, based on the Bible, what is the, I'm not saying right way, but the more biblical way of, like, healing services where people go and there's like 1,000 people and... When you go on the side and people pray for you.
Yeah, good question. One of the books I've written is on this subject, on divine healing. And 1 Peter 2:24, the passage you quote, it's not talking about physical healing, it's spiritual healing. It talks about him dying for our sins. The penalty of the sins of the world was placed upon the Lord Jesus. He took the penalty upon himself, and he died for us. All right. That's spiritual healing. Physical healing is possible. All right. But let's understand something. As we mentioned this morning, any physical healing you get is only temporary. This body is not meant to last forever. This body, you can heal it and fix it up and shore up the old wreck, as it were. But eventually, it's not made to last forever. These bodies aren't made for eternity. So any type of health that we have, or good health, it's only temporary. Sooner or later, it's not going to be there. It's going to fall apart, And that's just the nature of the beast. And so what we have to put in perspective, that's why the story I told today from Matthew's gospel, where Jesus talked about to the paralytic at Capernaum, who wanted to be healed, first and foremost, he said, your sins are forgiven. Because the most important thing we can do is get our spiritual relationship right with God. And once we get that right, we can work on the physical. But the physical isn't going to last forever. And so I think there's too much emphasis on physical healing as signs and wonders. God heals. I mean, we've seen him heal miraculously, supernaturally, just through prayer. We've seen other times when he healed the person, by taking him home to be with him. And let's face it, for that person, the healing is a lot better. They're in the presence of the Lord, and they're certainly not complaining. Now, we're hurt because we've lost them, and we do sorrow. But Paul says to the Thessalonians, we don't sorrow as those that have no hope. Now, here's the sad thing about it, too, and unfortunately, in many cases, I'm going to speak from first-hand knowledge. I'm not going to say all, but in many cases... Okay, I'll just stick with many. You can fill in the blank there. People who hold these type of services are charlatans. They're frauds. Okay, I was on a TV program many years ago. Well, in the audience, the good friend of mine, Dan Corum, who is an investigative journalist. He's a Jewish fellow who became a believer in Jesus. He investigates, you know, psychic phenomena, frauds, this and that. And there was this couple on the program in Detroit. It was on Good Morning Detroit, and they're the Happy Hunters. Now they've gone to the Happy Hunting Ground, both of them, the last couple of years. Pardon the pun there. But they're an old couple, nice-looking couple where they're nice, you know, just this happy-looking, nice couple, you know, that are just loving people who had this healing ministry. They were as crooked as a $3 bill. They were frauds all the way. And they talked about, you know, they did the whole thing there in front of the... And this is live on live TV in Detroit. It was interesting. And so they're there as the guests. And so they had to do the heel, you know, the lengthening of the arms and the leg, which is an old parlor trick, a magician's trick they do. There's no lengthening going on. See, God does this miraculously. So then, this is hilarious. I got to sit in the audience there because Dan and I were going to do an interview afterwards, and so we got tickets to watch the program. This is going on live TV in old Detroit. So the guy gets up and says, okay, when we announced that you were coming here, Mr. and Mrs. Hunter, we mentioned this, you know, to the public that, you know, we're going to have this program. We got a bunch of calls from people that would like to be on the program, and we picked six particular people that called us. Would you please stand up? One man stood up who was blind. One man, I mean, everyone had a real physical infirmity. And as soon as they saw these people, they turned white. In other words, well, you can heal. Let's see it right now. Well, we can't do everything right away. Oh, come on. And in other words, they were hum. And then Dan got up and he says, are there any questions? You know, he was a plant by the program because he'd been on before. Aren't you Dan Corum, the investigative journalist? Yeah, yeah, in the crowd. Do you have any questions for the Hunters? Oh, he got them greatly right there on the air and afterwards. But the point is, many of these people, they take advantage of our weakness, our frailty, the desire to be well. And there's nothing worse than taking advantage of someone who's in a vulnerable position. They take their money, they take their hope away from them, and it's horrific. Because we can offer salvation in Christ, eternal salvation, an eternal relationship with Him. We can't always offer physical healing. Sometimes yes, sometimes no. Like we said today, Matthew 8:2, is what the paralytics, the leper said to Jesus, if you are willing, you are able to cleanse me. I know you're able. I don't know that you're willing. I can't claim it. I can ask. But you may not be willing, like you weren't willing to heal the Apostle Paul. You weren't willing to heal a man named Trophimus. And was it 2 Timothy chapter 4, I believe it was, or the last, yeah, 2 Timothy 4, who he left sick. Paul had the gift of healing, but he left this person sick. He didn't heal him, and not everybody gets physically healed. And so we got to be so careful there. We want to, you know, we give our money to these things. We support these people who are nothing but out and out frauds. And again, the Lord will judge them someday. And if Dante's right in his Inferno, the lowest levels of hell, I believe, are, you know, for those type of people who fraudulently take advantage of God's people, who twist God's word, and who are out-and-out frauds. They don't believe any of it, but they know how to make a buck off well-meaning good people. And that breaks my heart, literally, to see that. But I know this. Judgment is coming, says the Lord, and we'll let Him be the righteous judge of that. And I'll shut up on that. But that really bothers me when people take advantage of God's people. Okay. How are we doing? Give on the question time and that.
Well, we're over time, and our children are crying for the parents to come. Mm-hmm. And so I think we can go one more.
Okay.
We're a little bit late. And
you get to pick the last one now. Now the last one, there's no pressure here, but the last one sets the tone of how the evening ends now, too. So, oh, boy.
Maybe we shouldn't.
I don't think we should. Yeah. I think what we can do, I'll stay up here afterwards and answer people's questions.
Yeah. We'll take one more over
okay.
here. Okay.
All right. You get to choose, Gib. Okay. He's looking at him.
Nelson, do you have a question?
Nelson's got a question.
This is Nelson. Nelson, stand up.
We talked today. Yeah, like, didn't we?
That must have been another fat Cuban.
You look like the guy I talked to today. I'm sorry, Nelson.
It might have been Raul. Me and Raul.
Oh, that's probably Raul, yeah. It's either before or the after, Raul. Anyway, I'm sorry. Go ahead.
Not a problem.
Hi, Nelson. Okay. I'm sorry. Go ahead, Nelson.
I'd like to get your view on the concept of self-defense. We know that throughout Scripture,
there's parts of it that are really violent, and there's parts of it where there's great love and compassion shown. We know about turning the other cheek. However, in Luke 22, the middle of it, yes, I believe divinely providence in action, Luke 22:38, where Jesus tells them, hey, get a sword.
Exactly.
But I believe the sword is supposed to be a defensive sword. So I wanted your take on a Christian view on self-defense.
Excellent question, Nelson. A good one to end at. And you look just as handsome as the other guy I talked to today, too, a Cuban. Okay. All right. 1 Timothy 5:8 is this principle. If anyone doesn't take care of their family, they're worse than an infidel. And taking care not only is spiritually, not only financially, but defensively, too. If, as Pastor Chuck says, he says, I've got a gun in my house, and someone comes in and tries to attack my wife, they better know. I'm going to shoot him. I mean, that's simple. Javon McGee, you heard his story on that? He had a shotgun. He says, if someone comes after my grandson, I don't care if it's a four-legged animal or two-legged animal, I've got a shotgun there. Okay, these are men of God. And here, what they're saying is defensive for the ones that we love. And you're right, you quote that great passage in Luke, which is the one I would have quoted. Jesus said, if you don't have a sword, take one up. And it is defensive. It's not offensive. Our mission is one of love. We're also to use our brains, too. It's an interesting story that you mentioned. I always tell this account. Many years ago, there was a Methodist pastor who went on a ride-along with a police officer. And on that night, the police officer got into a shootout with a suspect, with a felon, and the police officer was killed in the shootout. Well, the felon started shooting at the Methodist pastor. He picked up the gun and shot the guy and killed the felon. And a lot of people said, well, that's murder. A Christian should murder. Well, the guy's getting shot at, and he picks up the gun to defend himself and he kills the guy. And they said, well, you're a Christian. I mean, what are you supposed to allow yourself to be killed? Well, if you got it, and so no, there's a balance for this. The law allows for reasonable force, and that's how it should be. It's a horrific thing to do if you have to defend yourself that way. We had a question about a month ago. It was heartbreaking. We gave this young man some encouragement. He'd been in, I believe, in Afghanistan, and he'd had to, in defense of the country, kill people. He didn't like it, but he had to defend himself, and he didn't know whether he should ask forgiveness or not. And you shouldn't. You're defending the country, defending yourself, and actually you're a hero for doing that, for defending all of us, putting yourself in harm's way for us. God in the Old Testament ordered, certain people to be wiped out, for certain, which is a whole other subject, for certain reasons. But the point is this, there's a balance there, and we need to be wise in this. And so if our loved ones get attacked, believe me, I would, if someone goes after my wife, I'm going to thrust myself in between, and guaranteed a different person would come out. Trust me, in that particular time, if to look after her and the such like. And so it's a great question, Nelson. There's a balance there. Now, what a difference, I'm going to end with this, between ourselves and Islam, how we spread the message of our God. We spread it with love. The love of Christ constrains us. Paul says it's the love of Christ. That's Christ's love for us and our love for him that guides us to preach the message. We have a religion today, the religion of Islam, which means submission to Allah. It is first by persuasion, if not by persuasion, then by the sword. You are going to believe one way or another. If we can't persuade you, we will put you to death, but we will make you followers of Allah. The Bible says in Revelation 3:21 with this, Jesus said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone wants to hear my voice and comes to me, I will come into him, have fellowship with him, and he with me. He knocks as a gentleman at the door of our hearts. He doesn't try and break down the door at all. And that's the difference between the God of the Bible and the non-God of Islam and the other false gods that are out there. Our God loves people, and he has a love for each and every one of you. If you're here tonight, if someone brought you here and you don't know Jesus, he loves you, and he's got a great plan for your life, he's going to answer three questions. Who you are, why you're here, and what's going to happen to you when you die. The three major questions of life he wants to answer for you, and he has. And it's his love that does it, the love of Christ that constrains us. And one last thing, the fact that we're all here from various backgrounds. Can you imagine any other situation where all of us would be in one room like this together getting along with the different backgrounds, ethnicities, religious, non-religious, anti-religious backgrounds, different economic levels? The one thing that guides us, the one common denominator, is the person of Jesus Christ. We're brothers and sisters in the Lord. We're closer than physical brothers and sisters because of what Christ has done. It's miraculous what he has done, is doing, and will do. And we are a living testimony. God, explain us to the truthfulness of God's word. All right, Gib, where are you? I'm going to turn it over to you to wrap it up here. God bless you, folks. Wonderful questions. I'll hang afterwards and answer anything else you have. Okay?